You may be seated. Well, I attempted to take some time to do some other projects this week, so Dave was very kind to agree to preach for me today. I'm very thankful for that. It's been a while since I've had a chance to hear this brother. So, David, come minister the word of God to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Looking forward to it very much.
Well, let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, I'll be focusing on verse 20, but let's begin reading from verse 1 through 21. Hear the word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different from you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor with working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your inspired word, your life-giving word. Lord, shape our hearts, quicken our hearts, direct our paths, and encourage us in all we do. Father, we pray that you'd bless us all now under your word as we worship you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This is the point in God's service. In God's service of worship, where the minister preaches the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, given to all nations. But the gospel is never preached in a vacuum. There is always another reigning gospel, other reigning gospels. In Paul's time, it was idolatrous religion. Lead a good life, offer the prescribed sacrifices, and you will go to the Isles of the Blessed. Or national conquest, the glory that was Rome. And if you are Roman, you participate in that glory. What a good thing. It doesn't get any better. And in modern times, we have our own competing gospels. Economics, the gospel of economic success, what we call the American dream. A growing, constantly growing economy, and if you work hard and get some education, then you can have your own home in the suburbs with a deck and a comfortable retirement. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that, right? But it becomes a gospel if you think, if I get this, my heart will rest. My life will be fulfilled. Then it's a gospel. And it is often presented that way. And there's the gospel of scientific advance, hope in science and technology, which gives us widespread comfort, widespread security in that comfort, and control over the world. Why should I be afraid of anything? Why doesn't science just provide for that? And science promises to, and that's a gospel. Or the gospel of personal autonomy. Me controlling my life, my destiny, my self-definition, when I'm no longer constrained by nature within, God above, tradition behind me, or society around me. I'm in control of everything about me. That's the gospel of personal autonomy. And these gospels of prosperity, technology, and autonomy are competing gospels. They are competing hopes always set before us. But on top of these, in 2020, we've seen gospels presented in the streets. Antifa has a gospel. Smash this, smash that, smash it all, burn it down. And when the bad structures of capitalism and fascism are smashed and gone, we can all live in anarchist communes like we saw in Seattle, and we'll live happily ever after. Or the gospel of the BLM organization. Yeah. Not Black Lives Matter as a moral proposition, which is uncontroversial and obviously true, but the Marxist organization. Defund the police, replace it with community policing organizations, anti-violence programs, social welfare networks on a scale we've never seen before, and we'll all live in harmony. Trust me, it's all worked out. But none of these gospels has power to transform. And so they bring no peace. They bring no peace with God. They bring no peace within yourself. They bring no peace with others around you, no peace with family, no peace with friends or neighbors or strangers. Tell me, which peace is more difficult? The peace with family who are closest to you, or the peace with strangers who are furthest from you? They both have their own challenges, don't they? But none of these gospels brings us peace because they cannot transform. In Corinth, Paul is responding to some big talkers with their own gospels, their own gospel, their own perversion of the gospel of Christ. Accordingly, they despise and vilify the apostles of Christ. They call them loser weaklings, as opposed to their gospel of empowerment. Fools who know nothing because they don't have a real gospel, such as they're being peddled. But they don't understand this about the true gospel. Where are we? Verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The King James Version renders it a little more literally, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. These are There are, however, areas of life that are indeed matters of word. They are matters of speech. You might call them kingdoms of speech. Right? Politics is one of those. We've just been through it. It's all about campaigns and slogans and speeches and statements of policy and promises of what's going to do in the future. None of that is a problem. All of that is good if it's spoken truly and wisely. And then after the people running for office get into office, there's debate, there's negotiation, there's legislation. All of this is a kingdom of speech. It's an area of life that is about words. It's about speech. And law is another one. We have a couple of lawyers in the congregation. You know this. Argumentation in the courtroom. I think that's what it's all about. It's logic and it's persuasion, and law is good, and this is how it goes. Business, the world of business is the same. It's a kingdom of speech. There are ads, there are negotiations, there's persuasive presentations. I know at King's College our students are always training to do presentations, and they have a life of meetings to go to. It's their life, they've chosen it. But it's a kingdom of speech, right? It's all about words, and that's fine. And the kingdom of God can be mistaken as a matter of talk, because there's an element of talk. It starts with the Bible, the word of God, right? And the gospel is a message to be preached in all the world. What I'm doing right now, speaking to you. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, though talk there is. When the kingdom of God becomes a matter of talk, then theology becomes just another beautiful system of thought to master and to master others through. Preaching becomes self-confident rhetoric, prayerless pulpiteering, and ear-pleasing. As I was reviewing this, I remembered... Oh, that's needed, is it? Oh, did you hear anything I said up to this point? I try to project. Okay, great. When you see somebody get up and leave during your sermon, you think... So anyway... The kingdom of God can look like a matter of talk, and when it becomes a matter of talk, things are bad. It becomes, as I said, ear-pleasing, self-confident rhetoric. And when I was doing my pastoral internship in England in, 1996, I noticed in the Times of London there was a preaching contest, apparently an annual preaching contest, and these ministers would compete with each other for who had the best sermon and the best sermonizing. My sermons are better than your sermons. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm the best preacher because, look, the Times of London says so. And I just thought it was utterly absurd. What credible minister would participate in such a thing, right? As a kingdom of speech? Paul, on the other hand, boasted of his poor speaking so that he would not empty the cross of its power. The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, Paul tells us here, is a matter not of speech, though speech there is, but a matter of power. John Calvin said that the kingdom of God means whatever advances this purpose, that God may reign in our midst, whatever advances that purpose. Theologians distinguish between God's universal kingdom and his particular kingdom. Right? God has a kingdom in these two different senses, and he's king in both these senses. His universal kingdom is his creator kingship, where God made the universe. God governs the universe from the submolecular structure and activity to the sun, moon, and stars. It is all in his control. R.C. Sproul once said, if there is one atom outside of God's active control, then he is not God. that was true, it is true, it will always be true. We can be redeemed only because it is still true. That is his universal kingdom. But his particular kingdom is human beings, hearts under his government, submitting to his good government. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is advancing. In that sense, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is among you, and the kingdom of God is broken into the world and will be advancing, and nothing can hinder it. Nothing can stop it. Right? That kingdom, which will have its fulfillment when he comes back and brings all things to fulfillment. That kingdom is what Paul has in mind here. This kingdom of God is fundamentally God's work, as opposed to a human work for God's ends. He is doing it. It's his power. It is the Spirit of God working through the Bible and through preaching. It's not the preaching. God help us if it were. It is the Spirit of God, the power of God working through these things. The power of God's Spirit building God's kingdom. The power that is the substance of God's kingdom and the gospel is not political power. God gives government for our good and uses government for our blessing and our security and securing the church and so forth and so on. But the kingdom of God does not consist in political power. It's not the power either to command the waves of misfortune so that you are securely healthy and wealthy and high in society. Let's say you encounter someone of natural understanding. Someone who's a stranger to God, thinks in ordinary worldly ways, somebody dead in their sins. And you told him or her that the good news of Christ the Savior is that he gives power. And that power is deliverance and happiness. What would this person, if you said nothing else, what would this person reasonably assume as a normal person in the world, unexposed beyond that to the promises of Christ? Deliverance? Well, you must mean deliverance from my problems. Happiness? Well, you must mean happiness as I imagine it. Surely, if your gospel empowers me, it gives financial security and prosperity, right? It must give me health from all those burdens of the body that beset me. It must give freedom to do what I want, and perhaps political and social influence. This gospel you speak of surely will make me a winner. And I'll have no more downturns in life. I mean, if it means anything, if it's of any value, that must be it. People would reasonably assume. But this power of which Paul speaks is not that power. It's better. Paul is talking about spiritual power. What is spiritual power? What does that mean? Well, look to Jesus. If anyone has spiritual power, it must be Jesus. And if it comes from Jesus, we look to Jesus to see what this spiritual power is. So what do we find there? Jesus has power over sin and death. He has resurrection power. He died, he rose, he conquered death. This spiritual power, this power of the kingdom, is his life in you. His life in you extends his power to you. And what power is that? His resurrection power over sin. The power to say no to sin. Think of it this way. What was your problem such that God had to save you from your problem? Your big problem. It must have been big because God has to save you from it. What was that problem? Ephesians 2 tells us you were spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were without hope and without God in the world. And John 3 tells us, therefore, you needed spiritual rebirth. You were dead and needed to come to life. You needed resurrection power. You were spiritually unresponsive to God and a slave to sin. God said, walk before me and be thou holy. God said, thou shalt not. Well, you didn't care because you didn't hear. Sin said, jump, and you said, how high? That was your condition. That was your problem. You were unresponsive to God. When a doctor sees that the patient is unresponsive, that's a bad sign, as we heard last week at this time. It means you're dead or you're dying. Perhaps you are dead and you look like you're not. And this, it's the same thing with people spiritually. Unresponsive to God means you are dead in sin. You need regeneration. You need resurrection. You need to be born again. You need the power of life that comes only from God. Henry Scougal, I have it right here. Henry Scougal wrote a book in 1739. I hold it here in my hand. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. What does that mean? And he says, this is the summary of the gospel. And it is. It is the power to please God. The power to be godly. That you did not have before you came to Christ. It's God's power in you over sin. As we're told in Romans 6, as God promises us in Romans 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. The contrast here in 1 Corinthians 4, we'll look at it, is between arrogance and humility. I have it printed up so I can see it more easily. Look at verse 10. Paul is talking to his detractors here in the church in Corinth. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Humility is the opposite of self-exaltation and pride. And this is what they were doing. They were exalting themselves. We are wise. They are fools. And Paul is saying, I'm happy to be a fool. For Christ's sake. Humility is the opposite of self-exaltation and pride. And this power of sin also brings love where there was selfishness. This power produces chastity and temperance where before there was self-indulgence. The power of the gospel is seen in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the power of God in you. You cannot do these things apart from Him. You need to be alive in Him. And that is the kingdom of God. That is the gospel. Notice Paul's life, verses 10, which we just read, and 11 and 12. This is Paul's life. I read this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He repeats it again. You should go there this afternoon and see again Paul saying how they were despised and how he was buffeted, how they suffered, how they were mistreated. And this is what he was doing for the gospel. And you might look like a loser in that situation. And Paul was happy to be a loser for Christ. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. Remember, at this time, it was a disgrace to work with your hands. Noble, honorable people did not do this. And here's Paul, supposedly a prince in the kingdom of God. Supposedly somebody very highly placed in this group, the church. And he's working with his hands like a common laborer. This is how they viewed it back then. And so Paul labors, working with his hands, as Jesus did, of course. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This power is not the power of self-promotion. Self-promotion. We don't know anything about that, do we? I mean, this is what we do on social media. I have 650 followers on Twitter. Ah, that sounds like a lot. Do I even know 650 people? But to have 6,500, wow, that's influence. That's up there. But I know people who have 65,000 followers. Oh, could I ever have that? This is such a large part of the world we live in now. Self-promotion. We have such means to do it as we never had before. The power of the gospel is not that of self-promotion, self-protection, self-provision, but of self-denial, self-abasement, and self-forgetting. These big talkers in Corinth, people like perhaps people you know, say it is foolish to be occupied with such things. Self-abasement, self-lowering, self-denying. Why on earth would you do that? This is foolishness. And Paul has mentioned this. Paul has mentioned this just earlier. If you have your Bible open, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 4, or if you have it on your phone, you can go there. Actually, if you are in 1 Corinthians 4, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. What does he have? He's already talked about this. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. Let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And that isn't even the first time you've mentioned it. Look back at chapter 1. This is a theme. 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us it is, for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of Greeks is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Foolishness. How can that be good? Weakness. How can that be good? What kind of slogan is that? What kind of church growth strategy is that? You're promoting this power which is somehow in weakness and foolishness? I'm supposed to buy into this? I'm supposed to buy this? Deny myself? Myself is all I have. If I don't look out for myself, who will? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is the heart of the gospel. Your Father in heaven will take care of you. Which is just as well, because you and me, we're incompetent against all there is in the world and all that can happen, even against ourselves. God will take care of you. The Christian knows that. The Christian trusts that and acts accordingly. All sin is a denial of that trust in God's love, is it not? The Christian life is a struggle to trust precisely that. God loves me and will take care of me. trusting in God's power in me, not whatever power I can muster in myself, over myself and over the world. It is a struggle to believe the gospel. We learned in Mark 9, about that desperate dad who brought his child, his son, to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Isn't that the story of our lives? You can be humble among people because your glory is in Christ. You deny yourself and you love your neighbor. And love is always sacrificial. You can sacrifice what you have, what you've gained for others, because your treasure is not here and your Father provides. God does not empower you over other people. That's His realm. God does not empower you over the winds and waves of life. Leave that to Him. He empowers you by the risen Christ living in you to say no to sin and yes to godliness. We have people like this today who claim to command power. Power, power, power. The hour of power. They might have a radio. There used to be a TV show, wasn't there? The hour of power. Power, folks. And it's all like power over whatever's not making you rich or not allowing you to be healthy or something of this sort. Yeah. Winners, victory, right? Emphasis on being in control. You in control over disease. You in control over the fortune, which is money and so forth. Not God in control for you by His providence, but you. And clearly they're victors. The victors, these people, they have multiple homes, sprawling mansions, jets, not only jets, the latest jets, and bling, bling, more bling. Right? All they want, and they never suffer. Right? So clearly, that's the power you want. And there are other folks, on the other hand, kind of at the other end of the theological spectrum. Other people who are all about talk, and there's lots to talk about. Yeah, they've got great theology. They do have great theology. Beautiful theology. The Bible gives us wonderful theology. What is theology? Theology is what the Bible teaches. You notice it's in letters and histories and poetry, and it goes through a redemptive history, and it's in bits and pieces. Theology takes all of that from the one God who wrote it all, and it's all self-consistent. Theology takes all that and it systematizes it and presents it. And it's beautiful, of course, because it's from God. Creation, fall, and redemption, the kingdom of God from inception to consummation. Wherever there's a problem, it's sin. Wherever there's a solution, it's Christ. It's all true. And good theology is attractive because it's comprehensive and it's intellectually satisfying. But it attracts self-flattering talkers. If you've mastered Reformed theology but can't control your desires, your anger, your fear, your tongue, you are nothing but a sounding gong, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 13, of course. Nothing but a big, impressive noise. There are big human gospels competing with Christ today. Consumerism, socialism, progressivism, feminism, critical this, that, and the other theory. These philosophies of life, these political and social ideologies, these earthly visions are all programs of reform, for reforming the world. But what we need for our condition, our present condition, and our human condition, is not first reform, though reform is good. There's lots to reform. But rebirth. People who are made alive by the resurrection power of God's Spirit through God's Son. That is what we chiefly need. That's what we need first and foremost. And people who are born again and renewed in God's Spirit and growing in sanctification will reform their lives and they will reform their communities as opportunities presents itself. As the gospel did in ancient Rome and in the industrial England of the Wesleys and the Wilberforces, where they got slavery illegal and where they passed reforms against child labor and horrible things. The gospel of Christ is not a philosophy of life, but the word of God that illuminates the path of life, the way that leads to life. The word of God, as we see in Psalm 1, we heard this morning, the way of blessing and the way of flourishing. It indicates that to us in Psalm 119, verse 5, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But the word of God also imparts life. It doesn't just show you the way. It's not just a roadmap for life. The word of God, it is the word of life. It imparts life. In the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God spoke and said, "Let there be," and universe came into being by his word. Jesus, when we had Lazarus dead and rotting in the grave, Jesus stood at the mouth of the tomb and said, he spoke words, "Lazarus, come out." Not because he knew that Lazarus had somehow revived. Through his words, he gave revival. Through his words, he gave life. Jesus imparted life. "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus revived and came out because Jesus spoke. In John 6, he says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Words. But not just words. They are spirit and they are life. Right? Power. To conclude, if that revives your spirit. To conclude, there are many things wrong in this world, brothers and sisters. There are things we can do to make this world better. Big structural things that we've seen in our country. There are lots to make better, and things became better. Right? The founders gave us big structural changes to make our life better. The Constitution, a structure for sustainable liberty, for the rule of law, and for rights we can enjoy against government. The Civil War amendments abolishing slavery. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 that ended segregation and subordination among us. But there are also smaller, incremental changes we can make to make the world a better place. Right? Criminal justice reform. Putting your dirty dishes in the dishwasher, not in the sink for someone else to clean up. Right? Smiling more at strangers. Right? Small things. These aren't the Civil War amendments, but they're good and they make the world better. These are all good, but they are not the gospel. They have no power to transform you or anyone else. But the kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ, consists in power. The life of God in the soul of man. The resurrection life of Christ in you, changing you. These other things can have a suitable measure of your attention. But strive, brothers and sisters, to make the kingdom of God your focus, your hope, and what you seek first. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we can stand here before you and call you Father from our hearts because you have done a work in us. You took the rotting corpse of our spirits. You breathe life into us. You opened our eyes to see the beauty of your holiness and the truth of your promises. And so we stand before you, alive and hopeful and following. Father, we stumble, we err, train our eyes upon you, quicken our legs to follow you, and fill our hearts with the hope that our labors are not in vain. Father, we pray that we would grow in this gospel confidence and this gospel life and the joy and peace and happiness that goes with that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.